For those of you who are new or aren't very familiar with me, I usually try to work some jokes into my sermon. And if y'all don't mind, I'm going to kind of just get them out of the way. Let's just start with them today. And I'll explain why here in a minute. I've got a few here, and I just found these on the internet. There's nothing special about these. Maybe you've heard them before. Try not to laugh anyway, right? Okay, here we go. And I'll warn you, these are terrible, but that's what makes them great, right? So here we go. Number one, why didn't they play card games on Noah's Ark? Because Noah was standing on the deck. I told my wife to embrace her mistake, so she gave me a hug. I asked the librarian if there were any good books on paranoia. She whispered, "They're right behind you." What kind of factory, we'll end with this one. What kind of factory makes good products? A satisfactory. That's right. Cha-cha. Thank you very much. The reason I decided to start off with some jokes today is because, to be honest, this sermon, while important and biblically sourced, may not be the most fun or exciting sermon that I've delivered here at New Heights, but I think it's important nevertheless. This has been a tough week for a lot of people, myself included. We've had vehicle drama. We've had a good friend who was hospitalized, bad farm accident. Please keep praying for Jason, by the way. He's going to be all right, but he's got a long road ahead of him. You know, it just seems like the world is out of control sometimes, doesn't it? This week, Charlie Kirk was assassinated while engaging students at Utah Valley University. He wasn't hurting anyone or threatening to hurt anyone. He was talking. He was engaging and offering debate and conversation with students who weren't forced to come and talk with him. And yet around 3,000 people came to see Charlie. It just was a heartbreaking thing. He leaves behind a wife and two young children. Fortunately, Charlie was a firm believer in Jesus, so we know where he is now, but that's not all that's happened. In recent weeks, we've had lawmakers in Minnesota, even some students, some children in Minnesota, who were shot while praying for a safe school year. There was a Ukrainian woman who was stabbed to death by a man for the crime of sitting near him on a train in North Carolina. We had a mass shooting in Jerusalem last week. And while the information for August hasn't been publicly made available as of the time that I sat down and wrote this, I can report that there have been 21 homicides in Indianapolis in the month of July, which, to be fair, is down a bit from this time last year, but it's still incredibly too high. This week also brought us the 24th anniversary of the September 11th attacks, which is always difficult to see that footage and think about that. And those more and more young people weren't alive when that was going on, but for those of us who were, we remember where we were, and of course we face personal tragedies that just simply leave us asking the question, why? A way to bum us out today, Zach. So glad we came to church today. I get it, and I'm sorry to start off like this, but the reason that I do is because I've heard a lot of people saying things in recent days. People are questioning lately why God seems to stay silent during these events. In fact, some politicians and people in power are starting to publicly decry prayer as an insufficient response to these tragedies. It almost seems like the world wants to lay the blame for these events at the Lord's feet, that somehow He is responsible for all this darkness. In fact, the gunman who shot those children in Minnesota had the words, "Where is your God now?" scrawled onto his ammunition. So since the question has been asked, I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to provide an answer for that. Psalm 46 opens up and says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and when mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and form. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. God's word calls us to trust Him, even when troublesome things occur. And my guess is, most of us here this morning, we're probably on board with that. We probably don't have too much trouble, you know, agreeing with that for the most part. It's not that we don't trust Him. I think sometimes, though, if we're honest, it can be difficult to know how to properly display that trust. For the last several weeks, we've been engaged in a conversation. We've been looking through the book of Luke, but I want to kind of pause from that today. There's a story that's exclusive to John's gospel, a story where Jesus walks right into a grief situation that I want us to look at how he navigates his way through that situation and, you know, this terribly negative thing that has happened. And I hope that from that, the Holy Spirit will teach us how to kind of handle ourselves in similar situations. Before we get to that, let's take a look at our sermon in a sentence today, which is this: God's plans can always be trusted. Yes, the world is crazy. Yes, the world's out of control sometimes, but God's plans can always be trusted. I'll give you a second to get that written down if you're taking notes. And then let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, when the psalmists say you are our fortress, our refuge, our strength, and that we are safe in you, I pray that you would help us to believe that. I pray that despite how difficult the world can be, that you would help us, Father, to feel the safety of your presence, the comfort of your spirit, and the peace that comes with being your child. Yes, the world can be crazy at times, and that's why I'm grateful that no matter what happens, we serve a God who can always be trusted. I pray that your spirit would be active among us today and remind us that this world is not our permanent home, and that something better comes for those who trust in you. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen. So we're going to be today in John chapter 11, if you want to open that up. Starting out in that text, we're going to start in verse 31, but earlier in the text, we are told that Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. The disciples tell him, in fact, if he doesn't hurry, this may very well happen. They know that he's kind of in his last moments here. And Jesus, however, knowing full well that this is true, he decides on purpose he's going to delay his trip. He knows that when he arrives, he's going to be performing what many consider to be the most amazing miracle he has performed thus far, and arguably the finest outside of his own resurrection. And so just a few days later, Jesus and his companions, they arrive in Bethany. This is where Lazarus, well, lived, because at this point he has in fact passed away. And his sister Mary, who's a friend of Jesus, comes up to him and she's grieving and she's upset. She goes to see him, but John 11:31 tells us that when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other disciples, the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. Right? We all know that. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody who's ever been to Sunday school kind of knows Jesus wept. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is confronted by a mourning Mary, isn't he? He's, "If only you were here, Lord." And that's a big "if only." You know, I've had people say "if only" to me before, but it's usually things that I have a little bit more control over. Things like, "If only you'd put the chip clip back on the bag, then our Fritos wouldn't be stale this morning." You know, "If only you'd fed the cat, she might not have vomited in my socks." "If only you'd put gas in the car, we wouldn't be stranded in the middle of nowhere out here," right? But those are small potatoes things. We can, you know, big deal. We can get a new bag of chips. We can, you know, replace socks. We can call somebody, AAA, or somebody to bring us a little bit of gas if we've run out. It's not a big deal. This, if only, though, this is a big deal. This is her brother dying here. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Where were you, Jesus? If only you were here. Right off the bat, if you're someone who's ever said "if only" to Jesus, only to regret it later, feel bad about that you've said that, or feel guilty, check it out. You're in good company. Mary is a close personal friend to Jesus. She's a person in the Bible. She says this right to his face. And I noticed that Jesus doesn't give an excuse. He doesn't try to like explain where he was or anything like that. Instead, he just asks the question, where have you put him? And as the mourners take Jesus to see where Lazarus is laid, something very interesting happens. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the most powerful being ever to walk the earth, for that matter, the one who created the earth and sustains it and holds all things together, gets caught up in grief, and he begins to mourn himself right along with the rest of them. And we read that Jesus, what? Jesus wept. We need to camp out here for a second, because Jesus weeping in this moment tells us a couple things about grief that I think that we need to hear. The question was asked when we opened our time together, why does God allow bad things to happen? How can we trust that he knows what's best for us and that he cares for us when he allows such tragedies to occur? You know, nearly 3,000 people died in the 9/11 terrorist attacks. They died just like Lazarus did. Jesus could have prevented that. Could he not? Mary believed that if Jesus had been there, that he would have the power to heal her brother if he'd only made it in time. But he doesn't. Lazarus is gone. Just like all those people on September 11th, they died that day. In fact, people are still dying today from the September 11th. In fact, to date, significantly more people who were affected by the 9/11 attacks have died from lasting effects due to exposure to the elements and the air, heavy as it was with toxins and crushed concrete and broken glass and smoldering jet fuel and asbestos than those who died as a direct result of the attacks that day. So I guess the question could be asked, why is God still allowing this to happen? Nearly 25 years later, we're learning about how first responders and survivors are still getting sick. Some illnesses, such as mesothelioma, they take around 20 years to develop. So here we are, we're learning about how the impact of 9/11 continues to be a deadly and barbaric event in our lives. Regardless of what you think about how God is handling the situation, what I want us to realize, though, is that Jesus wept. We read in the earlier parts of John 11 that Jesus knows Lazarus is sick. He purposely delays his trip because he knows what he's about to do. So can we, just for a second, and really I'm talking more than anybody to the skeptics out there, can we forget about the fact that we're curious as to why God allows this to happen? And can we just instead, for a moment, concentrate on the fact that he does care? Jesus knows what he's about to do. Spoiler alert, if you don't know the story, here in just a minute, what Jesus is fixing to do, he's going to bring Lazarus back to life from death. So if he knows that, why does he go about mourning? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we need to put in mind here. First, Jesus is human. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. In John chapter 1, we read that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then the Word became, starts with an F, flesh, and made his dwelling among us. That's right. He is fully God, but certainly he is also fully man. So then we have to realize that although he has the power to heal like God, he also has the proclivity to mourn like man, because he is both. Let's make sure we take note of that. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus has both the power to heal like God and the proclivity to mourn like man. I want to say two things with this. First, if you're someone who's hard on themselves, and I know you're out there, if you're someone who's hard on yourselves when bad things happen and you mourn and you grieve and you beat yourself up because you think you are displaying a lack of faith, you let yourself question God during these times and you're upset that you have, don't worry about that. Don't beat yourself up for being honest. That Jesus mourns tells us it's totally healthy and a perfectly normal thing to mourn. We like to think that grieving is a sign of weakness or a sign of immaturity or a sign of a lack of faith. In truth, nothing can be further from reality. Because if you believe what we read in Genesis chapter 2, you believe then that we were never intended to die. That God's plan from the beginning was that we would all live forever in the garden. It was Adam's sin and taking a bite of that fruit that brought sin into the world, and with it, death. And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. So from all this, we can conclude that God's original intention for life was that it never end, that it all last forever. Death is what messed things up. It's a corruption of God's plan. And when we mourn the loss of those who died, and that we grieve, that doesn't exhibit a lack of faith. Rather, it's a very natural reaction to something that was never supposed to be. Death is a twisting of nature, a perversion of God's intention. And so it should, by its very being, cause us to act so extremely different. Grief, then, isn't something to be ashamed of. It is a natural response to something that is woefully unnatural. And I think, too, that's something else that's worth noting. Grief is our natural response to something that is woefully unnatural. And if you take a look at what's happening in the world around us, you see not just death, but a total perversion and degradation of our culture. It seems like every time we click on the news, we're hearing something about another mass shooting or human trafficking, or there's record-breaking homicide rates, or there are violent attacks, social unrest, wars and rumors of wars, and the like. Not to mention the breakdown of God-given institutions and redefinitions of things. There are a lot of people out there who need our help, who need the church to step up and be what the world is not. But all of this illustrates that quite frankly, it's rough out there. And it would be easy to see God as somewhat responsible for all that. So at the very least, he's allowing it to happen, right? But I appreciate that despite having the ability to stop all of this, despite having the ability to heal Lazarus when he was still alive, I appreciate that Jesus wept. Why is it important for us to know that? A theologian, pastor, author, Tim Keller. Maybe you've heard of Tim Keller. He's gone to be with the Lord since he wrote this, but he answers this question in his post-9/11 sermon, why does Jesus weep, especially when he knows that Lazarus will walk again? Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, because he is perfect. He is perfect love. He will not close his heart even for 10 minutes. He will not refuse to enter in. He doesn't say there's not much point in entering into all this grief. He goes in. Even though Jesus has the power to reverse the situation and allows himself, he allows himself to mourn and to take part in grief because it's real. He sees that Lazarus's friends are grieving and mourning, and so he too, quite appropriately, mourns. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. You see, even we are told that our loved ones will rise again, but we're encouraged to mourn nevertheless. Which is a good thing because I definitely miss some of my loved ones who've gone ahead before me. Anybody able to relate to that? And Paul is saying here that, hey, there's going to be a time where we'll have them back again. Thankfully, because of our hope in Jesus' resurrection, I can have hope in my own resurrection someday. And I can have hope for yours too. So even when death inevitably separates us, there will be lasting fellowship again. Anybody else out there excited to see some loved ones who've gone before us again? I think there's something else we see in the fact that Jesus weeps. I think what he's saying in short is that weeping sometimes is necessary. You know, it's part of the grieving process. It's part of the mourning process. People who never cry often cry at funerals. Maybe I'm describing you. And if that's the case, don't fight that. It's perfectly natural and healthy. If Jesus did it, you can do it too, right? How many times have you ever tried to console someone who's genuinely hurting, and while they tell you what their problem is and why they're hurting and why they're so stirred up and why they're so upset, you find yourself thinking, I just don't know what to say. I've done that before. It's difficult to be in that position because you want to say something that's going to make it better. There's got to be something we can say, right? Well, there's not. I think if you hear nothing else from this sermon, hear this. It's okay in those moments if you don't have anything to say. Because in truth, there's really nothing you can say that's actually going to make the problem go away. We can't make disease go away by saying the right thing. We can't bring a loved one back by saying the right thing. We can't undo something from the past by saying the right thing. What we can do, however, is sit with someone who's hurting, share their hurts, and even share their tears. And in doing so, we illustrate, just like Jesus does in this passage, we illustrate that we care. Jesus weeps because he cares. Jesus is very well aware that in just a few moments, he's going to bring Lazarus back to life, but he doesn't ignore the attitude of the crowd, nor does the impact of Lazarus' passing somehow elude him. Jesus inserts himself quite intentionally into the pain of the people around him. He feels it himself. In sharing that pain, he ministers to him. I liked your words this morning, Gary, that Jesus concentrates on us when we're in our sin, and because of that, we can concentrate on him. Paul says in Romans 12, 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Do you ever tear up when other people are talking about their loved ones who they've lost, even if you don't necessarily know who those people are? And I've done a lot of funerals for people that I don't know. Like, it just one of the things that I offer to our community. Someone is passed away, they need a pastor, so I'll go. And I don't know the person from Adam, but I'll start to tear up, because not because I will necessarily miss that person, I didn't know that person, but because I can empathize and sympathize with the people who are in that position, because I've lost loved ones myself. It's human nature, you see, for us to feel each other's pain. And the fact that Jesus does illustrates all the more vividly that he is human. In fact, I would argue that if Jesus would enter this crowd of people who are mourning for Lazarus and did not do the same, that would call his character into question, or at least it would call his humanity into question. And I think this gives his divinity a chance to shine even brighter. Let's get back to the text. Let's see what happens next. We're going to pick up in verse 36, right after we learn that Jesus has wept. In verse 36, we read that the people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Way to have your priorities in the right place, Martha. Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And what do you know? The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told him, "Unwrap him and let him go." We read this as a story where Jesus performs a miracle, his greatest one up to this point in his life and ministry, arguably his greatest overall, aside from his own resurrection. And certainly we read a story like this, and if you can believe it, it gives us solid reason to hope in Christ. If he could do this for Lazarus, he could do this for us too, and we're willing, we're excited to follow him. But there's a couple things to take away from the story here. First, I'm not sure I would classify this as a miracle, per se. Certainly, it is something, you know, a miracle is described as a supernatural sign or wonder, something that can only be done by God himself. It's a bending of nature. It's God stepping outside the rules that he established and set and doing something unnatural, causing something unnatural to happen. Something like, for example, walking into a furnace that is so hot that the people who are guarding it on the outside die from the heat, but you walk out of it not even smelling of smoke. I would say that is a miracle. Or turning water, which is one substance, into wine, which is another substance entirely. That's a miracle. Taking a small boy's lunch of fish and loaves and dividing it to the point where you feed not only do you feed 5,000 people, but everybody eats their fill, and then there are 12 baskets full of left orders. You have to bend the laws of nature in order to do something like that. And certainly these are things that Jesus has done, which points to the second thing that we take away from the story, that yes, Jesus is fully man, as we've illustrated, and as such, he mourns and he lives in the moment with people who do likewise, but he's also God. And he's able to do these sorts of amazing things. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you wide, wily, and yet winsomely wise while wacky wordsmith, I hear you say. If the feeding of the 5,000 is considered a miracle, why do you not consider the raising of Lazarus to be a miracle? Well, because you see, to multiply the fish and loaves or turn water into wine, Jesus needed to manipulate reality, manipulate nature in order to provide more of something or to transform something into something it was not. But in the case of Lazarus, he revived a dead man who, by God's original intention, as we've already established, was never supposed to die to begin with. God's original plan for life and humanity, as we've already stated, was for everything to last forever. Again, death didn't enter the scene to corrupt God's plan until man brought it in himself. As such, Lazarus's death, and any death for that matter, is not God's plan. It's not natural. It's the furthest thing from nature we could imagine. So when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, he doesn't manipulate nature, he restores it. And I want to make sure if you're taking notes, you get that written down. When Jesus raises Lazarus, he doesn't manipulate nature, he restores it. That's what I need you to understand today. That is not God's plan for men to die. It never was. That's why he sent Jesus to begin with, to save us from death, to save us from sin, and ultimately to bring life back to us. And if he did it for Lazarus, he did it for himself, he can certainly do it for you too. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, actually he asks a question in verse 3, have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. Here's where I'm going with this. We can ask God all day long, why do you allow bad things? Why does God allow bad things to happen? We can be angry with God. I think he's big enough to handle that. We can be upset about what we read in the headlines, or we can, in our anger, choose to reject God or question his character or whatever else might feel cathartic in the moment, make us feel better, to help harmonize the existence of God and the presence and reality of evil. We could do that. But I would offer an alternative suggestion. Rather than fight and argue and make up your mind that God doesn't care, consider that he does greatly. So much so that even though he knows that in the end we'll live again, he mourns with us in the present. You might consider God to be a victim in all this. After all, he's just a dad who wanted to spend time with his children, but his children rebelled, and their rebellion corrupted his plan, and he's had to watch for years and years as his children, despite his plan, unfairly and quite unnaturally died off. In fact, he's even had to watch his own son go through that. Jesus, if you know from reading the book of Luke, he wasn't looking forward to the cross by any means. Luke tells us that as it loomed before him, his sweat became like drops of blood. And he would ask the Father, is there any other way to redeem your children than by doing this thing? Could I somehow skip the pain of the cross? But when the answer is no, we know that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Well, the other half of that verse tells us that God's free gift is life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when the answer for Jesus was I'm sorry, no, he embraced the cross anyway. That means that Jesus, who lived a perfect life without sin himself, loved you so much that he was willing to trade his own perfect life for yours. And since he was without sin, his willingness to lay down that perfect life was sufficient to cover every life that had sinned. That includes you and me. And the Bible also tells us that if we believe, if we'll commit to that, to following Jesus, we can be saved from death and we can live eternally with our Heavenly Father just like he had planned from the beginning. You see, when we ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen? We're actually asking the wrong question. Because the truth is, God never meant for these things to happen. And a time is coming, and I believe it's coming very soon, when God won't let this happen anymore. The question should be then, not why is God allowing this to happen, The question is, what is God going to do about it? God has a plan. The sickness that we're all enduring for now, it's not going to end in death. God is bringing a strategy in eternity, one that he's thought out well in advance, where the bad things that happen now will no longer occur. John is given a vision. He writes it down in Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with him. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's a good plan. I'm looking forward to that plan. And it's a plan that God will in eternity accomplish. What he set out from the beginning, he will pull us to his side forever in a new home, and he will be with us, and we will be with him just as it was always meant to be. Yeah, it's not here yet. We're going to have to endure the grief for a little while longer, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. That is for those of us who trust in Jesus. For those of you who don't, maybe today's the day to change that. They say you remember where you are when bad things happen, and you know, you have that come to your brain, and I do. I have a lot of memories of where I was when I got bad news. But I also remember where I was when good things have happened. The night that I was baptized, it was a cold October Thursday night. My folks and I, we were baptized one right after the other in our old home church in Greenfield. Maybe you need a good memory too. Something strong to focus on when hard times kick in. We're going to give you the chance here in just a moment. The band's going to come up here in a sec. They're going to do one last song. And during that time, if you're ready to come forward this morning and be baptized, I'll be hanging out right here. We'd love to get check the baptistry this morning. It's nice. It's warm. It's great. We can get you in there today if you're ready. If you're on the fence about this, or if you have some questions, you want to talk through it before you do it, get a hold of me. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you this week and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. And I want you to know before we kind of finish up, I wrote and rewrote this sermon several times as different things were happening this week. Something that was kind of, I can't call it a coincidence. Before Charlie was shot, I was planning to open with Psalm 46. And just before her husband died, Erica Kirk tweeted out that very verse. You know, that even though we live in a world where bad things happen, we also live in a world where God, the God that we serve, he walks with us in the hard times. We can trust him as our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble until the day that he takes us to be with him in that new place where evil won't be allowed. Only good things will occur, and God himself will be with us, and we will be with him. And I hope you're looking forward to that as I am. Let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, life can be difficult. Life can be confusing. Life can be, yeah, different from what you designed, I guess. But even so, help us to trust, Father, that you hold us in your hand and that you offer something much greater than anything that the world could offer. Not just eternal life, that for sure, we're grateful for that, but also freedom, a life lived now without fear or guilt, one that culminates in heaven with you forever. Help us to trust you even today. We pray in Jesus through faith.